There's a lot of things that can be said about the baptism of Jesus, and although our time is quite limited here in this first sermon, it seems like a really good place to talk about the baptism of Jesus for our learning interest. You know, all four accounts of the gospel of Jesus Christ, they include the story of the baptism of Jesus. God doesn't want us to miss this very important point. And so what I'm going to do is I have there on the screen, I have all four of them announced where they're found within the gospel accounts. Let's just read Matthew's account. Matthew chapter 3, beginning in verse 13, the scripture says, "Then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. And John tried to prevent him, saying, 'I need to be baptized by you, and you're coming to me.' But Jesus answered and said, 'Permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness.' Then he allowed him. When he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased.'" I want to just deal with this in two aspects. What is this, the baptism of Jesus, teaching? And what is it not teaching? Seems like those two things are pretty general, and it's going to take a little while for involvement. So let's just run right into that and begin by looking at what the baptism of Jesus is not teaching us. First of all, understand the baptism of Jesus is not for the removal of his sin. That is the reason why John was objecting. John's purpose was baptizing Israel so that they would repent for the remission of their sins. That's the way it's recorded in Mark's account. In Mark, the first chapter, verse 4, that scripture says, "John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Then all the land of Judea, those from Jerusalem, went out to him and were all baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins." That was his purpose, to call Israel to repentance, to initiate this concept of baptism. And of course, the main purpose was to declare what he was going to in John 1, verse 29, that he would meet the Messiah, and that he would declare to the world that this is the Lamb of God who's going to take away the sin of the world. That's John chapter 1 and in verse 29. And as we read the gospel account, these are points that we as Christians are very aware of. In the Hebrew letter and in chapter 7, it talks about Jesus being our high priest. He's undefiled. He's harmless. That means that he is without sin, and that he was going to come as the high priest of a new order, of a new covenant, and he would offer himself sacrificially for the blood of the people. That's Hebrews chapter 7, verses 26 through 28. If you go over to chapter 9, as he's talking about the contrast of the Israelite tabernacle and the new tabernacle, one that was not made with hands, one brought in through Jesus' new covenant, he says in verse 14 of Hebrews chapter 9, "How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God?" Just want to make that point very clear. Jesus was sin-free. He had no sins. There was nothing to call him personally to repentance. John tried to prevent him from being baptized, understanding those principles. And so the baptism of Jesus was not for the removal of his sins, although the baptism of John was for the remission of sins. You're saying, okay, so what's the effect of that? As we keep reading in Hebrews 9:15, "For this reason he's the mediator of the new covenant, by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance." In other words, what the Hebrew writer is telling us is what the Jews already knew. The Jews knew that the blood of bulls and goats could not remove sin, that the best it could do was take them from one day of atonement to the next. And so every day of atonement would come, the high priest would go in, and he would put the blood of bulls and goats on the Ark of the Covenant, and God would say, okay, see you next year. That's the best that the blood of bulls and goats could do. It cannot remove sins. Jesus came to remove sins, and came to remove sins from the dawn of time to the end of time, from Adam and Eve to the days of the Levitical priesthood. And that's kind of what Revelation chapter 6 in that fifth seal is speaking of. The cry of the martyrs, those who have lost their lives for the cause of God. Many of those martyrs would be under the Old Testament principles, like men from Abel to Zechariah that Jesus spoke, but being murdered between the temple and the altar. And so here they are crying out in verse 10, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" Then a white robe was given them. That is the signal that Jesus, the Messiah, has died on the cross. And now they're finally sin-free. Their sins are finally removed from their soul. The sinless one, the undefiled and harmless one, separate from sinners, has died upon the cross. And then it was said to those individuals that had received the white robes, hang on a little bit longer, because sadly, more are going to follow in your footsteps. And we would know that to be the apostles and men like Stephen and others that would be martyred for the cause of Jesus Christ. That's what the fifth seal is a representation of. So the baptism of Jesus is not for the purpose of removing Jesus's sin. A second thing that the baptism of Jesus was not teaching is that his baptism was for someone else. Now, I thought you said that Jesus died for all men. Well, in a general sense, yes, for every person. His blood can cleanse people of their sins. But Jesus was not being baptized for someone particularly. For example, his mother. Or like we use in the sports analogy, now batting for number 33. And that's not what's going on here. He's not specifically being baptized because someone else was not yet baptized. That's not the issue. You're saying, well, why do you bring that up? Well, there are religions that teach that you can get baptized for someone who was not baptized. For example, the Church of Christ of Latter-day Saints or the Mormons. And there's a passage in the Scripture that's very often that's referred to trying to teach this. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 29, "Otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead?" It's like, I can get baptized for my sweet, poor old late Aunt Polly. She never did, and so I'm going to get baptized for her. That is not what this text is teaching. It's not teaching that you can get baptized for somebody else in that type of sense, that your baptism will count for them, so you can get baptized 400 times and save 399 people. No, that's not the idea. The text of this is in reference to the resurrection of the dead. And as Paul continues to make the point that Jesus, yes, he died, but he's alive. He's been raised from the grave. We have seen him. I've seen him. If Jesus never was raised from the grave, we're a pitiable lot, is what he's saying. But here, and he goes on to make the point that if that's the case, if Jesus has never been raised, if Jesus is still dead, then we're getting baptized by the orders of a dead one. Or dead ones, in a sense, if we want to put plural. Like, what good's it going to do dead people like Stephen or James that was killed by Herod's directive? We understand that there is life beyond this life. Jesus proved it. He was raised from the grave himself. He raised Lazarus from the grave. And so as you look at this text here in Acts 2:38, remember what these individuals that crucified Jesus, they cried out, "What shall we do?" And Peter said, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized." Now that passage right there says that every person that was listening to him is accountable for their own decision and choice to be baptized. A father of the family could not say, "Oh, I'll just get baptized for them all. All my family will be right. I'll be baptized for them all." No, that's not going to work. That's why I like Acts 8 and verse 12. I don't know if you ever wondered about why it says there that both men and women were baptized. Well, in our generation, it just, of course, yeah, of course, men and women being baptized. In that generation, that was kind of revolutionary. You know, the fathers of the families would pretty much just make the dictates for everybody. And in many ways in the first century, now I don't say this, so don't say that Ken's going around saying this is how it is. But in the first century, in a lot of places, wives were considered just husband's property. That's all they were. And so women a lot of times didn't get a choice. They didn't get a vote. They didn't get a say. But in the gospel of Jesus, women get a say. You have to make your own decision for becoming a Christian. So Jesus was not baptized to remove his own personal sins. He did not get baptized in order to take care of that sweet little old person over there that couldn't get baptized. That's not what that is. And so for the balance, for the next few minutes, 4 points that teach us what the baptism of Jesus is for. And believe it or not, the simplest explanation, is it Occam's razor? Usually the most simple choice is the obvious choice, is the right choice. And so when we're trying to figure out, what is Jesus' baptism about? Why did he get baptized? Well, right out of the words of Jesus. John tried to stop him. And there in verse 15, Jesus said, "Permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." If it's not about his personal sins, which he had none of, if it's not about him substituting personally for someone else, then what's it about? Well, Jesus gave John the answer. Permit it to be so, because it fulfills all righteousness. And yes, it can be merely that simple. I could end the sermon right here and be satisfied with the answer. I don't know if you would be. There, of course, I have a curious mind. Maybe there's other things it teaches us, and it does. But here's the right answer: to fulfill all righteousness. Now, what does that mean? That there is a mode of right acting that requires this. He's fulfilling that which is right. Well, Jesus did that a lot. The Father had sent Jesus to this earth with purpose. And in Hebrews chapter 10, the Hebrew writer reminds us of that purpose. You can look there with me in Hebrews chapter 10 and in verses 5 through 7. In verse 5 it says, "Therefore when he, Jesus, came into the world, he said, 'Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure. Then I said, Behold, I have come. In the volume of the book it is written of me to do your will.'" That again is very simple. The Father wants him to get baptized. That's as simple as it gets. "Jesus, why are you getting baptized? Why are you coming to me? Why do you want me to baptize you?" "Well, my dad wants me to." That's really simple. That's so simple. It's so obvious. A lot of times we're just not satisfied with such simplicity. But I'm satisfied with such simplicity, and yet I'm still curious. And so being a curious person like I am, and being the curious person that you probably are sitting before me, there's probably more to it than just that. And there is. There's things that happen and that we learn as we continue to study the account of the baptism of Jesus. First of all, his baptism was an immersion in water. Again, something that's obviously simple and easy for us to learn concerning the baptism of Jesus. Let's look in Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1 in verses 9 and 10. Mark chapter 1, going back to his account, it says, "It came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan, and immediately coming up from the water, he saw the heavens parting and the Spirit descending upon him like a dove." Now, the last time I checked, I think it's still accurate that the Jordan River is filled with water. I think that's what it is. I don't think it's jello or protoplasm or anything else like that. I mean, you know, maybe in some future day, Star Wars or Star Trek, some aliens might be able to transport it, make it some other substance, but it's still water, and my guess is in the first century, it was water. Saying, "Ken, you're being a little silly." Well, no, it's important. Baptism in water, that's what it is. It's an immersion. It's baptizo. It's that Greek word baptizo, which means to dip, which means to overwhelm in and then rise from, is the definition of that Greek word. It's not sprinkling a little bit of water on Jesus' forehead. It's not pouring a pitcher of water upon Jesus' forehead. Both John and Jesus went down into the River Jordan and he was baptized. He was dipped in that water, fully submerged, and emerges from that water. That's the baptism John was teaching. And I suggest to you, that's the baptism Jesus taught. Both of these two baptisms are implying the same medium and the same force. John, remember, was preparing the way for the Christ. He was the forerunner, setting a straight path. Why would we think that the medium for baptism would be anything different if John is setting forth a straight path? Of course it's not. It's the same thing. You're saying, well, how do you know that? Well, I probably should have put it up there. Remember what Peter said? Peter was fully commissioned to preach and teach the baptism of Jesus Christ. And when he had noticed that Cornelius and his family were pleasing unto God through the reception of spiritual gifts, he said, can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized? Well, same medium, same concept, same truth, Bible baptism, a dipping or an immersion in water. I think we understand that. Let's go to a third point. Third point. Now, this I think kind of helps us a little bit more. The Father wanted this to be done, and yet we learn something very, very important as we read about the baptism of Jesus Christ. Let's go back to Matthew's account in Matthew chapter 3 and in verses 16 and 17. In verse 16 and 17, when he was baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water. And behold, the heavens were open to him. He saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. What we are seeing here is the full view and the nature of God. What we are seeing here is Elohim. Saying, what is Elohim? I don't speak like that. Well, that's the Hebrew word that you almost always find in the Old Testament for God. Now, sometimes you would find Yahweh or Jehovah. Sometimes you'd find that. But almost always, I mean the vast majority of times, when you read the Old Testament and you see the word God, it's from the Hebrew word Elohim. And it's a plural term. It's always a plural term. As you think about what was said there in Genesis 1 and in verse 26. Remember going back to the very beginning when it says that in the beginning God, Elohim, created the heavens and the earth. And just a little while later in verse 26, he said, let us make man in our image. The English translators went out of their way to make sure we understood that God is an us and an our. It's pluralized. And here in this amazing picture, we see Elohim. We see God the Father. We see God the Son. We see God the Spirit. Many times, people in our generation call it the Trinity. What we find usually in the Bible is the idea of Godhead or Godhood. Sometimes we find divine nature. All of those talk about the fullness, the wholeness of God. Who God is. And this is significant because in this picture, we see God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit in the same picture, distinct one from another, in same time, same space, and person. They're distinct in time. They're distinct in space. They're distinct in person. It's just like us. I don't know how many of us are here this morning. I can't calculate that. I'd say 15 or so. There's 15 separate persons in this place. There's three separate persons of God in this place. In the same time, there's Jesus on the earth. As a matter of fact, he's under the water. He's coming up out of the water. And between heaven and earth is the Holy Spirit descending upon him in the fashion or in the form of a dove, or in the speed or the likeness of a dove. And beyond the heavens and the earth is the Heavenly Father saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And so there's something really important that God is showing us here. And God doesn't want us to miss that from this picture. He wants us to understand that point. And it's important that we recognize that because Jesus has come with a human body, and he's there before them in human form as a man, and yet God at the same time, speaking to his Father in heaven, whom they knew to be God. It was an important point that God was making, although he didn't hardly say a word about it, did he? He was just teaching them the principle. And the baptism of Jesus clearly makes that known. And another thing that makes it known, before I move on to the last point in John chapter 1, when John the Baptist saw this, it was confirmation of what his quest was. Remember in John 1 And in verse 31, I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel. Therefore, I came baptizing with water. And John bore witness, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him. I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen, and I testify that this is the Son of God. That seems like a really important declaration that must be made by the forerunner, the Elijah that the Scriptures prophesied would come before the Christ. It's very important that that be known. John the Baptist, all of his doubts were removed. This is the Son of God. That Son had been fulfilled. And of course, I saved the most controversial for last. In this point, Jesus was anointed with the Holy Spirit. That's what we see, remember, as we read that text of Scripture, that when he came up out of the water, the Holy Spirit descended on him in the form of the dove, and it alighted upon him. Now first, I do not want to be misunderstood. Jesus has always been, is, and always will be deity. Always. There was a debate that went on in the early and the mid-90s about the deity of Christ. And there was a lot of strange comments and accusations made against brethren that if they would have just been clearer in their language, a lot of that stuff could have been cleared up and there would have been a lot less fighting. Jesus has always been deity. He was deity the moment he was born, brought into this earth. He was deity laying in that manger and in that house when the three wise men came to worship him. He was deity at that point. But the Philippian letter teaches us something that we need to recognize. I think it's worthy of us recognizing. In Philippians chapter 2 and in verse 5, the Bible says, "Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God." Now, if I did that, it would be. But he didn't consider it to be because he's deity, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Now, there's been a lot of misunderstandings about what all that is. Jesus emptied himself. He never emptied himself of deity. Never. Didn't. He didn't empty himself of deity. He's always been deity. He is deity. And yet, when you read this text, Jesus comes up from the water, the Holy Spirit alights upon him, and especially when you read Luke's gospel account, there appears to be emergence with power. Well, that's the way Luke writes it. If you look with me in Luke chapter 4, we read about Jesus' baptism in Luke the 3rd chapter, and then after Luke, after the baptism of Jesus in Luke's account, let me get here in the Scriptures, in Luke chapter 3, trying to remember the exact verses, not coming to my mind as I'm talking about it. There we go, Luke chapter 3, verses 21 and 22. And then verses 23 through 38 is all the begots, the genealogy. And so let's just take the genealogy and set it aside. You have the baptism of Jesus in Luke 21 and verse 22. And then chapter 4, verse 1 then says, Jesus being filled with the Holy Spirit. This is something new. Something's changed. Something's different now. He's being filled with the Holy Spirit. He's led up by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness. And guess what the temptations are? Hey, Jesus, turn that stone to bread, buddy. He's immediately tested on the ability to work miracles. And then after that, hey, why don't you climb, since you're such top dog around here, why don't you climb up to the top of the temple and throw yourself down there, since you're so amazing now. And since you're so amazing now, since you're kind of like me and can do amazing things like me right now, why don't you fall down and worship me and I'll give you all the kingdoms that I have. Jesus was being tested probably like he'd never been tested before because something has now changed because he's filled with the Holy Spirit. Notice he's successful with all of his temptations and he uses very ordinary means. It's written, right? We talk about that. Notice how Luke finishes this story. After the temptations are over with, it said, then Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee. See, something has changed. Something is now different. And news about him went throughout all the surrounding regions, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. And then the story of him getting to Nazareth and getting the prophet scroll from Isaiah. And in verse 18, he says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because He has anointed me. He has appointed me." And we know the Holy Spirit came down and alighted upon him. He's clearly anointed by God in every fashion and imagination man could muster. "This is my beloved Son. I've anointed him. He's appointed. This is his purpose. The Holy Spirit's upon him. He's anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed." I've made the challenge to others. Is there anywhere in the Scriptures you can find where Jesus ever worked a miracle before he was baptized? I'm still waiting for somebody to show me that. Doesn't seem to be any evidence that he did, but after he gets baptized, he's out there working miracle after miracle, work after work. In Acts chapter 10, when Peter was preaching, let me have about five more minutes if you don't mind, Chris. Acts chapter 10 and in verse 37, well, beginning in verse 36, when Peter's preaching about Cornelius and the gospel coming to the Gentiles. The word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, He's Lord of all. That word, you know, which was proclaimed throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. Peter understood. Now, major objection you hear to that is, it sounds to me like you're stripping away Jesus' deity if you're saying that he wasn't working miracles before and the Holy Spirit apparently brought him the powers to do these miracles. You're saying he stripped away deity. That's just silly or ignorant of Bible principles and truth. Because if you remember, that's what Jesus told was going to happen to the apostles. Remember, he said, "Hey, you all wait in Jerusalem." In Acts, the first chapter, and in verse 8, "You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in Judea and all Samaria to the end of the earth." And in Acts chapter 2, man, the Holy Spirit just dumped on them, and they could do anything. Did that make them gods? No, they weren't any more God than they were before that moment. They weren't. They were just men. They were always men. Cornelius wanted to fall down and worship Peter. Peter said, "Stand up, I'm just a man." Having the ability to work miracles, do miracles, has nothing to do with whether one's deity or not. Doesn't have anything to do with it. Doesn't answer that. Jesus has always been deity, but he emptied himself, came in the likeness of man. And then the baptism came and it's boom, it's time for the mission to be fulfilled, and boy, did he ever fulfill it. No, the apostles were no more gods than you and I. The apostle Paul's no more God than you and me, although he did amazing miracles. Cornelius and his family, the Holy Spirit fell upon them. They began to speak in tongues. We don't think they're gods, do we? Surely not. Simply because they were able to work miracles by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so it's important that we learn these things and see these things for what they are. And yet, I go back to the very beginning. What's the reason why Jesus was baptized? Well, to fulfill all righteousness. That's the reason. God wanted it to be done. And it's obvious that it was going to propel him into his ministry to teach the world that I've come as the Savior. Believe in me with all of your heart and be baptized so that your sins can be removed. There, John the Baptist was teaching Israel, repent! Be baptized. You need to be forgiven of sins. Jesus is teaching the same basic thing. And yet when we're baptized into Christ, we're baptized into His death, His burial, His resurrection. His blood cleanses us immediately from our sins, and now we can go to heaven. Is there someone in the audience that wants that, desires that? What a great way to start your week. Become a Christian. Live as a Christian so you can die as a Christian in the hope of eternal life. If there's someone in the audience that would like to do that, please come to the front as Chris now leads us together in song.